Abraham was not called Abraham his entire life. He was called Abram for a very long time. When he was 75 years old and still living in the extended family unit of his father, Terah, God called to him and said, "Abram, if you follow me, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the world." And so Abram got up and followed God. 75 years old. Is there anybody here who is exactly 75 years old? Nobody? Bruce is 75? Bruce, do you feel like it would be a big deal for you to move away from Hamilton? You've been here your whole life, right? Would it be a big deal to move from here? Yep. But if God came to you and said, "Bruce, I will bless you and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you," do you think you would do it? Bruce hopes so. I would like to think you would, Bruce. God came to Abram and said, "Abram, I will bless you. Come and follow me." And so Abram did. Abram came to the land of Canaan. He didn't exactly know what he was doing or what he was supposed to be doing there because God had not told it to him yet. But he came to Canaan and he built an altar to God. And then there was a famine and he fled down to Egypt. But that's a different story. Abram spent the rest of his life in the area around Canaan. He was from the area around Babylon, and he spent the rest of his life in the area around Canaan. His entire life was recentered, reshaped, refocused, because God had promised him that God would be with him if only Abraham would be faithful. God made a covenant with him. That means a promise. But it's more than a promise. It's a marriage type of promise where you say, "I will not break this for the rest of my life. And everything about me is now different because I made this promise with you." And God made a promise to Abraham and said, "Abram," sorry, I said Abraham because that's what we often call him. God said, "Abram, I covenant with you that you will inherit this land. Your children, which will be many, will inherit the land of Canaan where you are now living." And Abram had no kids. 75 years old and he had no kids. And so his wife Sarai had a great idea. She said, "Hey, I know how we can make this promise of God come to fulfillment. Here's my slave Hagar. Take her and do the thing that everybody does when your legal wife can't make an heir for you. You have union with a slave so that way you can have an heir. We have to have an heir. There's nothing wrong with this because God has promised to give us descendants. So obviously this is the way that God wants it to be. Only it's not the way that God wanted it to be. Because everything got messy as soon as Sarai gave Hagar to her husband Abram." And so Abram lived for year after year after year. 75, 76, 77, 78, 80, 81, 82, 85, 86. Abraham lived in Canaan believing that God was going to give him the things that God had promised, give him kids, give him the land. And when he was 86 or 87 years old, he had a son named Ishmael. Still nothing. He continues to live with Ishmael, continues to watch him grow. God comes to him again when Abraham is 99 years old. 99 years old. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham considered himself dead. Sarai's womb dead. He had a 13-year-old son named Ishmael. God comes to him and says, "Abram, I promise again that I will give you this land that you're living. I promise, again, that I will give you the descendants that I've always promised. And Abram, a 99-year-old guy, says, oh, God, if only Ishmael would live before you and you could make this covenant through him. And God says, no, Abram, it's not through Ishmael, because that was your idea. This promise is not going to come through people, Abram. It's going to come through me, through God. And so, Abram, it's going to be through your wife, Sarai, who's 89 years old. And to prove to you that I'm going to do what I promised, from now on, your name, Abram, will not be Abram. It will be Abraham. Her name shall not be Sarai, it shall be Sarah. And you will have a son. And through that son, I will make him great, and I will give the land of Canaan to him and his descendants. And Abraham said, okay, if you say you can do it, God, I believe you can do it. And so God made a sign of the covenant that they'd already made. And that sign of the covenant is circumcision, which, just so we're clear, is the cutting off of the foreskin on a male. All right? Because that's going to come up later in the text. God says to this 99-year-old guy, I'm making a sign in your flesh that I will do this for you. Brothers and sisters, God fulfilled his promises. A year later, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarai was 90, she had a baby boy, and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. And Isaac lived and had children, and their children had children, and the nation of Israel was born. In Abraham, God was doing what God had been doing from the beginning. I've told this story a lot, and you're going to be able to tell it to other people. That's why I keep saying it. In the beginning, God created the world in goodness, but human beings said, no, thank you, I want to do it myself. And we trusted our own eyes. We trusted our own flesh. We decided to do things our own way and rebel against God. And so God promised in the very beginning that God would be with us, even though we rebelled against him. And so God desired for the people to continually come back to him, but they didn't. And then the flood happened because God said, I will not contend with these people any longer. They're set towards evil all the days of their life. And then Babel happened, where humankind said, we will dethrone God and make a name for ourselves. And God said, no, you won't, because you can't do it without me. And so God has been waging war, is how I read it in an article this past week. God has been in conflict with human beings in our flesh since the very beginning. We desire in our flesh to reign over ourselves. We desire in our flesh to tell God that we don't need him. What did Abraham do? The second that God promised children to him, he and Sarah said, I know how to fix this. I can use my flesh and make a baby because God hasn't done it yet. And so it's very, very telling that the man whose flesh was as good as dead was told by God to circumcise his flesh, and that was how life came for him. Do you get my metaphor? I can have Nancy explain it to you if you're a little behind. No? God said, you can't do it on your own, Abraham, so we're going to take your flesh that is already as good as dead, and we're going to cut it off. And it's only when you cut it off that you're going to find life. Now, there are other cultures in the region of Canaan that at that time were practicing circumcision, and Egypt was actually practicing circumcision at that time too. But the way that God institutes the practice, the rite of circumcision for Israel is so different that it's seen, it's supposed to be seen as a critique on those other nations. So Egypt, the other nations of the Canaanite region, they practice circumcision as a rite of passage, as a declaration of manhood. Look, I am a man. When I reached puberty, I went through the rite and I shed no tears. I am a man. And now I am strong and virile and I shall go and make seed of my own. That was what the rite of circumcision was for the Egyptians and for the other peoples in the region of Canaan. The Semitic peoples is what we call them. God does something so different that it takes that right and proves it wrong. That was a good pun. Just came off the top of my head. A right, as in R-I-T-E, and I liked that. It might work better on paper. God says, okay, you want a right? You want something to show that you're all big and special? Well, we'll do circumcision too over here with the Israelites. Only it's not a thing that you do for big, strong, strapping men. We do it to babies. Because God says, you can't do squat on your own anyway. And so the sign of the covenant, the sign for the Israelites that God is their God and that he loves them very much and that he is working to bring about his good future through them was that they would take a baby who is incapable of doing anything on his own, and they would make him even more incapable of doing anything on his own by circumcising him. But the irony, brothers and sisters, is that by denying the flesh, by being so extreme in saying, we cannot do it on our own, we are incapable of doing it on our own, there is nothing that we can do on our own. When the people of Israel were following God appropriately, when the people of Israel were obeying God appropriately, Moses calls it circumcising your hearts. Jeremiah says it that way too. When the people of Israel were actually following God by practicing the covenant of circumcision, they became more fully human. By denying their flesh, by saying, we can't do it on our own, they actually became more fully human. Because you know what? The big brash bravado guy, he's scared stupid when he's standing there across from the enemy. The big strong guy who says there's nothing that can defeat me might get eaten by a lion because he's being stupid. And these are just some silly examples. But the truth is that we cannot do it on our own. The truth is that we need a community. The truth is that we need a provider. The truth is that we need God. And so when Israel was circumcising in the flesh, but also in the heart, they were able to see that they needed God. They were able to see that I am hurt and I am broken. I hurt and break other people because I am hurt and broken. You know what? Maybe I don't need to take offense at what that person said to me because maybe they're hurt and broken too. You know what? We as a community are broken. We as a community are hurting each other and hurting others. Let's all come together and admit how we are hurting one another, how we're breaking each other, and how we're breaking the rest of the world. And maybe then we can finally follow God and do what God says. And so through circumcision, through the putting to death of the flesh, they were actually able to find life in God. So that story of circumcision is the groundwork, the background of what you need as we move forward for the rest of this text. So hear now the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 5, verse 2, and then 9 through 12. If you would listen rather than follow along, please. The Lord said to Joshua, take flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua took flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth, which means hill of the foreskins. The Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. That place has been known as Gilgal or Roll Place to this day. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, on the plains of Jericho at their camp at Gilgal, Israel celebrated the Passover. After the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped after they ate some of the food of Canaan. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. All right. If you have not done so already, let's turn to Joshua chapter 5. It begins on page 336 in the Pew Bible. This morning's passage that we just heard and we're going to read right now is contingent upon 3.5 stories of circumcision. You heard the first one already with Abraham. The second one is going to be with Joshua and in response to Moses, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then we're going to end with Colossians chapter 2, talking about how we all have been circumcised in the heart by Jesus on the cross. And so connecting together the work of circumcision in Abraham, the work of circumcision as we see it working in the story of Joshua here for today, and then also what it means for us as a church living in the age of Christ. So we're going to be reading together Joshua 5, chapters verse 2 through verse 12, and I'll be stopping to highlight some things as we go along. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth, or Hill of the Foreskins. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. All right, we're going to pause for a minute before we jump into verse 8 again. Now, that said a lot of words, that still leaves a very big question. Why didn't they circumcise the babies that were born in the wilderness? That's fundamental to the covenant that God made with Abraham, is that anyone born in your house is supposed to be circumcised, whether it be free or slave. So why in the world didn't the Israelites, who had just seen the power of God as he set them free from Egypt, just seen the power of God as he split the Red Sea, why in the world did they ignore this fundamental command of God? Well, the text doesn't say, so we're going to have to wonder about it for the rest of our lives. But one thing that the text is clear about is that there's a distinction drawn in this story. There's a distinction drawn between the generation before and the generation that comes after. And that distinction it's shown to be circumcision, but that's not fundamentally the thing that makes them different. So the generation that had before come out of Egypt, the people who had been slaves, the people who had been set free by the hand of God in the 10 plagues, the people who participated in the first Passover, participated in the second Passover a year later, the ones that were at Mount Sinai and saw the presence of God, that generation was the generation that was so rebellious in heart, so distrusting of God, that they were unable to enter the promised land. They did not want to enter the promised land. And so God said, fine, if you don't want to trust me and follow me, you can wander the wilderness for the rest of your life, which they did. And so the thing that sets them apart is not, it is circumcision, but that's just the marker. The thing that sets them apart is their hearts. Practically, their hearts never left Egypt. Their hearts were uncircumcised. their hearts remained in that pagan country with the pagan worldview that said, you can get what you want if you just demand things, if you just make the right sacrifices, if you just have enough power. They could not trust God. And so they did not enter into his inheritance. Even though they were circumcised, even though they were circumcised in the flesh, they were uncircumcised in heart. And so the story makes a very big distinction between that generation who was circumcised and yet died in the wilderness and the next generation, their children that were born in the wilderness, the ones that came into the Jordan River because God commanded it, the ones who believed that God could stop the waters of the Jordan as they crossed over, the ones who now are entering into the promised land. The narrative that Joshua gives us is one of a complete distinction and something that is important to see because this is the ending of closing of an act is a good way to say it. The sins of the previous generation, the question marks of the previous generation have now come to a close. The curtain has fallen. That's why I keep using my hands like that. The curtain has fallen on their act. The wilderness generation is now done. And now the story is only about how this generation is following God in the promised land, is gaining the inheritance that God has promised. Moving on, verse 8. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Now, if you remember the story of Levi and Simeon and the rape of Dinah, you'll pick up on why that's a big deal. When you are circumcised as a grown adult, the general consensus is it takes at least 3 days of debilitating pain for you to recover. And so the entire army of Israel is on the plains of Jericho, just outside of the city, at Gilgal, and they perform the rite of circumcision, taking their entire army out of commission for at least 3 days. That's a big deal, because that means that they believe that God is the one who's going to protect them. They believe that God is the one who's going to defend them as they are being obedient to the commands of God. They put their own lives in jeopardy by following what God says, trusting that God is going to be the one to protect them. Moving on, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach or disgrace of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal or Roll Place to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, that's the time that God commanded that the Israelites celebrate Passover. That's why it makes the distinction of what day it is. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now, manna is bread from heaven, as one of the psalmists said. Manna is the thing that came down from God to sustain the people in the wilderness. Manna was a sign of God's power and God's might, that God was with them and that he was providing for the people as they were in the wilderness. Don't miss the fact that the biggest miracle in the story thus far, the biggest miracle in the story is that the manna stopped. The big deal is that the manna stopped. Why is it a big deal that manna stopped? Well, what was the point of manna in the first place? God promised Abraham, and we talked about it a little bit already, God promised Abraham to give them the land of Canaan. So there is a particular place where the people of Israel are headed to because this is where God promised to give to them. And he promised that it was a land flowing with milk and honey that was able to feed them and sustain them and keep them and their families for all generations. God promised that they would be his partners in the land of Canaan, living their lives in a way that reflected God's compassion, God's justice, God's equality, God's love, God's grace to the world. And so the manna was to provide for Israel when they were traveling through the wilderness. The manna was never the point. And so when they come to the Jordan, when they cross over into the Jordan, they celebrate the Passover and the manna stops because God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. The people of Israel are now asked to participate in living in the land, to go harvest grain, to thresh it, to grind it, to make flour, that kind of thing, in a new and important way because God is fulfilling his promises. I find that so contrary to how we often think about the work of God. We often desire that the more we follow God and the more that we are obeying God and doing things that God wants, we desire for more manna to come. We want it that the more that we get to know who God is, the less that we have to mess with this physical world. But that's actually the opposite of the way that God is working. The more you get to know God, the more closely you follow God, the more clearly that you are walking in the ways that God desires, the more of this life that you're going to have to deal with. All right. So now to ask a question and then talk it through as we walk through what it means to be now Christians in this age and hearing the word of God from Joshua, why was it that they celebrated the Passover, that they experienced the deliverance of God again? Why is it that they received the inheritance of God, the harvesting of the grain from Canaan? Why is it that they did those things after they were circumcised, after Gilgal? Well, circumcision, our opening story alluded to, circumcision was, first of all, it proved that you believed in God. Abraham believed that God was the one who could give him a son, even though he was 99 years old and Sarah was 89. He believed that God could do it. So he was going to circumcise himself and everyone in his household because he believed that God could do it. Secondly, it was a sign or a symbol of Abraham's flesh being put to death. We talked about that already. This was a way that God was showing that Abraham, it's not because of you, it's because of me. So it's a sign that his flesh was being put to death. And then thirdly, because of Abraham's heart, because of his faith, because of the circumcision of his heart to not trust his flesh, but to follow God, new life was given to Abraham through the rite of circumcision, through the sign of the covenant. Does that make sense? Beautiful. The same is true for the people of Joshua. Number one, they believed that God could do it. They believed that God could give them the land. They believed that God could give them the inheritance that he promised Abraham. They believed that God could keep them safe as they circumcised themselves on the plains of Jericho. They believed that God could stop the river as they were crossing into the land of Canaan. They believed that God could do it. Number two, their hearts, their flesh, the parts of them that were rebellious were circumcised off symbolically. They did not follow the ways of the generation before them, but they followed God. And so that's why God says the disgrace of Egypt or the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away from you. So that part of themselves, the sinful nature, is circumcised off. And then number three, they are now free to enjoy the fruits of God's promises. First of all, participating in the celebration of the Passover, but also the harvesting of the land, which was a sign of God's inheritance. What's interesting is that this is the opposite of what happens for the generation of Moses. They too were circumcised according to the tradition of the patriarchs. They were not obedient. Their entire time, they were not obedient. They rebelled and rebelled and rebelled against God. And so because of their rebellion against God, even though they were circumcised in the flesh, their hearts were rebellious and they were unable to enjoy the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. They were unable to enter into the promised land because of their rebellious hearts. So what does this mean for us as we come into the Christian age? Well, it just so happens that we preached through the book of Colossians just before we started this, and it has a wonderful passage in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. So just take a listen to this. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Christ is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So, just to make it really clear, because we're Westerners and we like bullet points, how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, we believe that Jesus can do it. We believe that Jesus is capable. We believe that Jesus has the ability to save us. We believe that Jesus is powerful enough to transform us. We believe that there's nothing else that can compete with Jesus. And we're going to follow him and him alone for all of our days. So we believe that Jesus can do it. Sound familiar? Number two, Jesus puts to death our flesh on the cross. As Paul says in Colossians 2 there, we are circumcised by a circumcision not done by human hands. So what was a small sign in Abraham is a big sign when we're baptized in Jesus. Does that make sense? What was seen through a glass dimly with Abraham and circumcision is seen nearly face to face in Jesus, or in our baptism into Jesus. Because this is the sign that we are dead to ourselves and fully alive in Christ, which only happens after death, but you get what I'm saying. Baptism is the sign that Jesus has put to death our flesh. And then thirdly, because Jesus is the one who has the power over all things, because Jesus has the ability to bring about new life in this world, and because we have put to death our flesh, pledging to follow Jesus with all of our days, we have new life in Christ. We have the Spirit. We have the inheritance that God has promised. We have the first fruits, the foretaste of the eternal kingdom that God has promised. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us, now that we have all of this wonderful information, what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, I want you to remember, as you go away from here, the flesh is weak. Say it with me. The flesh is weak. I want to make sure I say it the same way every time. So I want you to trust God and follow God. Let's say it together. Trust God and follow God. You cannot do it on your own, brothers and sisters. We cannot do it on our own. We so often desire to keep things the same way and just change the outside a little bit. We like to be assured that someone's looking out for us. Most of us like to have it our own way, to be perfectly honest. God calls us to put to death our entire self, all of us. God calls us to find our hope in him. Jesus gives us the new creation if we would only follow where he leads. And a lot of the places where Jesus leads us are scary. A lot of the places where Jesus leads us take courage. I've said it before and I will say it again. The church in America is ruining the name of Jesus when we fight amongst ourselves just because of political parties. God calls us to be one body. You don't have to agree. You don't have to find any consensus whatsoever. You do have to treat each other like human beings. We have to be kind and compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We live in a world where these character traits in the political realm are few and far between. You want to know how we can make the name of Jesus great? We can be like Jesus when we talk about politics. We can be filled with compassion and love and grace, seeking understanding from those that we disagree with. And it sounds super simple. It sounds really petty, but it ain't. It's hard. It's ridiculously hard. It's really, really hard to sit in a room with a group of people who think the opposite of you, and they're talking about how stupid people are that disagree with them. Some of you are smirking because you've had these opportunities before. It's really hard to keep your cool because we all want to be like, hey, now, I'm going to stand up for myself. I'm going to defend myself. When we draw lines to talk about other people as though they are not human, we are committing the same sin that humanity has done since the very beginning of the world. Jesus calls us to be participants in a community that views all people as belonging to God. There is no such thing as people who don't count as people. There is no such thing as people who don't count as people. That means that the members of the Taliban count as people. That means that Syrian refugees count as people. That means that the immigrants at the border count as people. That means that Democrats, as hard as it may seem, count as people. That means that kids in schools count as people. That means that the weak and the vulnerable, the poor, the abused count as people. We are called to see them all, brothers and sisters. We are called to love them all and to care for them all. What would happen if this church became a place where it was known that we didn't participate in hate speech against anybody? What would it look like if this community of churches acted out the truth that all people matter to God and the world belongs to God? Fundamentally, most of our attacks against other people are based out of fear. Just fundamentally. There might be some situations where that's not the case, but most of the time, usually, we say mean things about other people because we are afraid and we want to be able to justify our defense against them. We are afraid, brothers and sisters. What's the first thing that you had to do to receive the rewards of circumcision, so to speak? You have to believe that God is powerful. You have to believe that God can do it. Our God professes to have created all things, and by His very will, they stay together. Think about that on a molecular level, brothers and sisters. I don't even know if Paul understood what he was saying in Colossians when he said that through Jesus, all things are held together. But when I went through chemistry class, they said that there's a force that holds all of your molecules together, all of your atoms together. What is that? We're not sure. I know, it's Jesus. And I'm not kidding. Jesus holds the world together, brothers and sisters. If God desired, the world would end. The universe would cease to exist because God is that powerful. It's not a big deal for God to watch over and be sovereign over our nation. It's not a big deal for God to watch over and be sovereign over this world. He has the power to do it. But, and here's the really amazing and really scary part, He desires for us to participate with Him. That's why He made the covenant of circumcision, so that way Abraham could participate in the life-giving work of God. He gave the covenant of circumcision so that Joshua and the people with him could participate in the life-giving work of God. He gave the circumcision through the cross that made us able to be the participants in the work of God. God's power is amazing. Let's circumcise our hearts. Let's recognize that our flesh cannot do it on our own. Let's remember that our flesh is weak. But let us trust God and follow where God leads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. God, we cannot do it on our own. We need your grace, your compassion, your love. We need your power to fill us up and encourage us and strengthen us and mobilize us. Lord, make us strong in you. And as we go from this place, remind us that we are your presence in this world. Not because you are somehow shut out, not because you are incapable of working on your own, but because you have chosen us to be your partners in this work. God, help us to trust in you. Lord Jesus, help us to trust in the work that you have done on the cross, that we were baptized into your death and raised again into your life. Holy Spirit, make us aware of your presence in us, strengthening us and encouraging us, spurring us on to good deeds that you prepared in advance for us to do. And Father, let us more and more make your name great in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.